Glad you're here this morning, and Merry Christmas to everyone. Trust you're able to just think about this time of year and all that God has done to make us His own. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This morning, we wanted to focus on what we have just talked about and read about, that is the incarnation, this time that we celebrate that Christ came down among us. This time of year, one of the things that drive me a little bit crazy, and I do mean crazy, and that is the music. And it usually starts sometime about August 1st. People start playing the Christmas carols. And a lot of them are annoying, to say the least. They can drive you a little crazy. I say that, but I used to like those songs and probably sang them, you know, Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Baby, It's Cold Outside. You know, there's just some classics that we have that we hear over and over. And over this time of year, the carols that Christians sing during the Christmas season, the lyrics that we find usually in the ones that we have in our hymnal that are a little more sacred, they are a little different, aren't they? They cause us to contemplate what it is we're celebrating this time of year. They cause us to think differently about this time of year. I have a Pandora station. It's my personal Pandora station that I have like built this thing for 10 years and no one's allowed to touch it. No one thumbs up or thumbs down anything because it's mine. But in that, I like the songs that are worshipful and contemplative that really focus on what it is that we celebrate this time of year. And you think about our carols, we sing a lot of different ones. And I wrote down a few here. Songs that, again, that they contemplate us to think about the identity, the person, and the work of this babe in the manger. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Some of the deepest theological truths are embedded in that song. Hail the incarnate deity. Other songs like Little Town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by. We have all of the Messiah. We have Silent Night. And then there's O Holy Night. Songs like even that, you know, we don't always agree with, but We Three Kings, you know, we realize there weren't three kings. We realize they weren't kings. But we do know what they presented to the babe. We know that they were from the East. They were from the Orient, but very mysterious. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. To ask, why would you give these gifts to a babe? Why would you come so far? And of course, there are others, like, what child is this? And the one that I was thinking of for this morning is, who is he in yonder stall? Who is this child? That's the question that I think a good carol, a good Christmas carol, causes in us to contemplate. Who is this child? Who is this one that we would celebrate in the stall? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? That song, over and over, if you were to look at the words, it consistently presses us to ask that question. Who is he? Who is he? Who is this person? Is he just a child? Or is there something different? Now, when we think about the birth of Christ, most of our reflections, they generally come from Luke chapter 2. Love that passage. They come from Matthew chapter 2. Wonderful. We might even go to John 1 that we read this morning, that John, when he thought of the nativity, he thought of the Word is pre-existing in eternity past, and the Word became flesh. And so there are a lot of places we could go. I usually like to find the obscure ones. And this morning, this one may be obscure to you, it may not, but Galatians chapter 4, I'd like to invite you to turn there and consider really the Christmas story. This is one of the places, but the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says about the Nativity, and I think he had a very good understanding of what it was that was happening. So Galatians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul reflects on the wonders of the birth of Jesus Christ. I just want to focus on verses 4 and 5. Now before I read that, kind of jumping in here, Paul has been contrasting the life of the believer and the unbeliever. And one thing that he's been pointing out repeatedly is that it is not the works of the law that justify a person. No work can give someone a right standing before God. It is faith in Christ. That is the only way that you can be right with God. That's the only way that you can be justified in God's sight, is through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes through and gives a number of different analogies and illustrations to show that truth. And as he's giving those illustrations, he comes to verse 4 and he marks the fact that divine intervention is what brought hope and what brought freedom to mankind. A human father would choose for the time that his child would become an adult son. Here, Paul is telling us that the heavenly Father chose the right time for the coming of Christ to make provision for people to be transferred from their bondage to the law to redemption and freedom and spiritual sonship, which is found in Christ. And so as we consider just these two verses this morning, Christmas according to the Apostle Paul, let me read them. Verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so Paul there gives us really six amazing things in these phrases that are found in these verses. Six amazing things that answer for us that question, who is he who is in yonder stall? Who is this person? And let's look at those. The first one, there in verse 4, according to Paul, Jesus is the child for who all of time had waited. They had been waiting and hoping and looking for the Messiah. And his words prompt us to reflect on the timing of Christ's appearance in the world, when the fullness of time had come. Paul wants us to see and to realize that the timing of the historical appearance of the Father's Son was something agreed upon and fixed between the Father and Son from all of eternity. Peter adds that the timing of the Son's arrival was a date that the prophets wanted to know about. In fact, he said that they made careful search and inquiry. as to this salvation, the prophets he prophesied of the grace that would come. The grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so these words of Paul urge on us the realization that the timing of Christ's birth was according to the determination of God. And from all eternity, by his most holy and wise counsel, he brought about what was to come to pass. As you look at history books, even Christian history books, I have one that begins with the Christian history. That's the title of the first chapter, A History of the Christian Church. But when the fullness of time had come, it recognizes a number of things, and I'll just summarize them here. It was a time of political preparation. The Roman Empire had brought the peace of Rome to the nations. The world was united as it had really never been before. It was a time of economic preparation. The Romans had constructed roads. I guess some of them still, you can see them today. They were well made. And it was, you could, there was peace and you could travel throughout the empire. All of those highways led out from Rome to destinations in the ancient world. And it was a time of cultural preparation. The Greek language, through the influence of Alexander the Great, had conquered the world, and so Romans not only knew Latin, but they knew Greek, and that Greek became the language in a very universal sense. And so it was possible for the gospel to spread through that language. And certainly it was a time of religious preparation too. There was, in every sense, a famine of the soul. We could take the time to talk about the 400 silent years. There had been no word really from God. And there were the failures of paganism all around them, materialism, even Judaism was certainly was struggling. And so there was a longing, there was a hoping, there was an emptiness, there was a people who were sitting in the shadow of darkness. Into that scene, we have passages like Luke chapter 2, where we have Simeon, a man living in Jerusalem, a righteous, a devout man. It was revealed to him that he would see God's salvation. You know, there he said, "My eyes have now seen your salvation. You know, let your servant now depart in peace." They were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting. Another character there is Anna, who was a very elderly lady, ministering in the temple night and day, worshiping. And she saw the child, and she went out and she testified to this child to all of those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so as Paul begins to answer that question, "Who is he in yonder stall?" he answers, "This is the child that they had been waiting for, the long-awaited Messiah." Now there's a second phrase, and I'm going to come back to that to the end. But in verse 4 there, he tells us what this child is when he says that Jesus is a child who was born of a woman. He begins to reflect on the circumstances of his birth, which turns our attention to the humiliation of Christ. the humiliations of the glories of the eternal Son. And that would be in accord with prophecies such as Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. That he would be born of a woman, that he would be born of a virgin. That was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And when he tells us that he is born of a woman, he's reminding us that Jesus Christ was fully human. He was the God-man, or the man-God. He was fully God and fully man. It was customary in that day to, in the genealogies, to say born of a man, and they would list the genealogy of man. But with Christ, they have the genealogy of Christ. Because certainly he is unique. He was sent to us to be one with us in our humanity. He was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As we read John 1:14, this word, very God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and full of truth. And so this child was born without a man, born of a woman, the Son of God. Born of woman tells us that he was not only made and formed in woman, but of her. That is, he was born of her flesh and blood. Of these he took part, the scriptures tell us. And so Paul is reflecting on that low estate, the humiliation of the eternal Son of God. So who is he in yonder stall? He is not only the long-awaited Messiah, but he is the child who was born of a woman. The Apostle Paul gives a third answer to that question, to what child is this? He also says the child was born under the law. It's another circumstance that marks his birth. Again, it's something that points to his humiliation. It points to the fact that the son was born a servant. He was born a Jew under the law of Moses. The Son of the Heavenly Father was born a servant of the Lord his God, to whom he owed a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, both active and passive. We see that in the scriptures from his circumcision, 8 days after his birth in Luke 2, to the celebration at the Passover with his disciples. Every detail of his life was under the direction of his father. Every detail of his life was under the direction of the law. As a son of Abraham, the son-born servant lived under the teaching of the ceremonial law. It was for his sake that all of the ordinances and the rituals were instituted, for they all pointed to him. And they found their fulfillment in him. He was also born under the moral law and the civil law. And as a servant of the Lord, he was subject to all the precepts of the law and to its rewards and its penalties. And the law demanded a righteous man. A man who kept the commandments of his God and his Father. And Paul says the son, the one born of a woman, was that man. He was born under the law. The author to Hebrews said, when Christ came into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so who is he? He's a child for been waited upon. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. And the apostle continues to discuss the advent of Jesus. He gives another part. He tells us a child who was born, that babe in the manger, was born to redeem those who were under the law. And here the focus shifts from the circumstances of Jesus' coming to the purpose of Jesus' coming. And by redeem, Paul has in mind the act of rescuing. He has an idea of releasing people from bondage. He has the idea of liberating people. He came to liberate, to set free by the paying of a price. He came to redeem those who were under the law. And of course, the story of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt forms the backdrop here. The price that was paid for deliverance from Egypt was certainly profound. It was the death of the firstborn. And Israel's deliverance from Egypt exemplified the gospel that was fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He came to be our Passover lamb. That's why when Christ, when he was eating that last meal with the disciples in the upper room, he says, now you're going to do this as you take this meal in remembrance of no longer your deliverance from Egypt, as great as that was, but you're going to do it in remembrance of me, the deliverance that I am going to provide for you for the redemption. The Passover lamb. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he first saw Christ. He looked up and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he poured himself out in death for his people. And he certainly brought a new exodus, as it were, from spiritual slavery. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he did something that Moses couldn't do, and that was give us forgiveness of sins, to release us from the punishment that the law demanded, that the law required. Paul describes in that verse those whom the Son redeems as under the law. Under the law, those who know they're obligated to obey God's law from the heart, but because of their bondage to sin, know that they cannot. They can't satisfy the righteous demands of the law. Christ came to redeem us, and that is the good tidings of great joy that Paul is talking about here. The Son came to release you and rescue you. And so, who is he in yonder stall? He is the Redeemer. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one we waited for. He is the one born of a woman and under the law, the child sent to redeem us, we who are under sin's curse. And then he argues another truth there in verse 5. He was the child who was born to make us heirs of God. Another purpose. And as Paul puts it, he came so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is, that we might receive the rights and the privileges of a son. It's one of the goals of Christ's coming. Adoption was something that was very common in Roman law and practice. When a son was adopted, he was in all legal respects equal to those born into his new family. He was given the same name, he was given the same inheritance, the same standing and the same rights as a son who would have been naturally born into the family. It's what the scriptures describe us as when we come to faith in Christ, we are put into the household of God. And that's amazing. One of the purposes that Christ came. Remember how Christ looked at you before you were saved? Before our adoption? Apart from the grace of adoption, we were not children of God. We were, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were children of disobedience. We were by nature not children of God, but we were children of wrath. And so in adoption, the Father gives us the full rights and the full privileges as a son and a daughter of God. Heirs of all of the promises, fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And so in adoption, we have the same name, the same inheritance, the same standing, and the same rights as the one who is the very Son of God. And so Christ became God's servant so that we might become adopted, to make us heirs of his Father. Finally, in reflecting on the first coming, I skipped over that phrase. The apostle tells us one more insight into the question, who is this in this manger? Verse 4, he says that this one was sent by the Father. These words certainly point us to Christ's pre-existence. We recognize that Christ existed from eternity past. If you remember, Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Christ existed before he was sent. Over and over in Scripture, John 1, John 8, many places were told of Christ's eternality, his pre-existence. And this pre-existent Christ was sent into the world by his Father. Christ, who was the only begotten of the Father, equal in substance, equal to the Father, child in the manger, was the pre-existent Son of the Father, miraculously begotten as to his human nature by the Holy Spirit, and miraculously preserved by the Spirit of God from any defilement that could come to him. One person with two natures, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Paul says that the Father sent forth his Son. The Son was sent out with a commission from the Father. You know, some have called this the greatest commission. You know, we have the Great Commission, but this is the greatest commission. The greatest commission was the Father sending the Son into the world to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. And what Paul points to here is the eternal purpose of God in Christ, the plan of the ages that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. In accord with which the Son, anointed by the Holy Spirit, was to obey his Father's will perfectly. One thing that Christ always did was that he always obeyed. He who knew no sin in the incarnation on the cross became sin for us. And so who is he then? He's the Son who was sent forth by his Father to rescue us, to redeem us, to make us his own. The child that had been waited for, the child who was born of a woman, the child that was born under the law. He is the eternal Son of God, sent by his Father to fulfill the greatest commission of all, and that is to redeem us from our sins. And that redemption he offers today to all who will come to him by faith, believing in who he is and what he has done. We have so much to celebrate at this time of year. Christmas, I hope you contemplate its meaning, that you can pause and really think about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and why we have reason, of all people, to be hopeful and be rejoicing and to be thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a pardoning God. As Micah asks that question, who is a pardoning God? We know the answer is that there is no other God. There is no one who pardons the iniquities, who has compassion. Father, thank you for having compassion on our low estate. Father, when we were your enemies, when we were sinners, when we were lost, when we were children of wrath and children of disobedience, that at just the right time, your word says, in the fullness of time, that you sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Your word says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Thank you that Christ became a curse for us and bore the pain and the guilt and the sin all upon his body on the cross. Father, thank you for this indescribable gift. Father, may we rejoice in that this Christmas season. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.